Anybody recall the game show, To Tell the Truth? I'm even seeing a younger person shake their head because I thought this thing was so old that this would date me. I did find out this week about To Tell the Truth that it actually aired in six different decades since it was created in 1956. It was like 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, and 2000. And I hear that you can still get it on the Game Show Network. Don't have the Game Show Network, but I guess, anyway. So if you've seen it, you know what it's like. It's like there's a real so-and-so and two imposters. And they come before a panel of four celebrities, and they each present themselves as being the real so-and-so. But the celebrities in their interview of these contestants are trying to determine which ones are telling lies and which one's telling the truth, which one is the real so-and-so. And so after they each, all these celebrities have their turns of asking the questions, they vote on who they think the real so-and-so is, and then the host says, "Well, the real so-and-so, please stand up." And in an attempt to extend the suspense, if you've ever seen the show, you know there's some false starts. Which one of these three is going to stand up? And finally, at last, one actually does come to their feet and stand up. And then the contestants are awarded prize money based on how many wrong votes they received. Lying. On a TV game show. That's one thing. But put yourself in a much different situation. How about lying on the witness stand in a courtroom with someone's reputation, possible jail time, or even perhaps their life on the line? If it ever matters, truth matters in those cases. Not only does it matter to the people in the courtroom, though, truth in the courtroom matters to God. We see how important it is to God as we look this morning at the ninth commandment, continuing the series that we're making our way through Exodus and these commandments. Exodus 20, verse 16 is where God, from the top of Mount Sinai, speaking to the people gathered below, says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Let's pray. Father God, as we come this morning to your holy word, and we come to this commandment called, "We shall not bear false witness," we just want to ask you, Father, that you would teach us about yourself, that you would teach us about ourselves, that you would teach us about the gospel, and that not only that we would learn facts or things today, but that we would be transformed by the truth. Transformed and changed. I pray that people who are in this room right now as we are gathered together, who came in without a certainty at all about the future and eternity and their relationship with Christ, I pray that while they're in this room this morning, they might hear an appeal that reaches straight to their hearts to turn, to fix their gaze upon Christ, the gaze of their faith. And I pray that they would fix their trusting gaze upon Jesus and be saved. And I pray for every one of us whose faith is already in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would instruct us and transform us into the likeness of Christ, and to have a greater appreciation for who he is and all that he has done. And these things we pray in his precious, sweet, wonderful, and powerful name. Amen. So this morning, looking at this command, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," let's consider the divine prohibition of perjury that God is giving here. Now, on first sight, however, it's my observation and my experience that most people come to the ninth commandment, read the words, "You shall not bear false witness to your neighbor," and almost think of it in a way that they didn't hear it. They just think this word, lie. You shall not lie. And indeed, you shall not lie. It is clear in the Bible that lying is contrary to God's standard of righteousness. Deceit, deception, falsehood, speaking falsehoods, these are against God. These are sin. Leviticus 19:11 says, "You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another." Proverbs 6, verse 16 lists seven things that God detests, and among them is a lying tongue. Revelation 21, verse 8 shows that the eternal portion for all liars is the lake of fire. 1 Timothy 1 says that the law is for the lawless and disobedient, and in that group specifically includes liars. Lying is the language of the devil. That's what he does best. In fact, the devil doesn't know what else to do but lie. Satan is a liar. In John 8:44, Jesus was rebuking a group of Jews, and he said this to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And what Jesus was doing in that statement was standing against these Jews who wouldn't believe that he is who he says he was. And he said, the reason you won't believe and what you're saying in contrast to me is you're demonstrating that you yourself are just like the devil, because you lie and you hate the truth. Let there be no doubt. God does not, to put it mildly, God does not delight in lying. God hates lying. He prohibits lying. It is sin. It is breaking His law. And that's a problem, because every one of us, one time or another, and probably in many ways, ways we haven't even thought of it, are liars. Now, all you have to do is to tell one to be one. So it's problematic. Lying breaks the ninth commandment. But this morning, I don't want you to miss something. You know, it's interesting, and we go through these commandments, and especially when you come down to murder and you come down to adultery, you have to kind of look at what Jesus said to realize that it's a whole lot bigger of a prohibition than just an act. There are heart attitudes and motivations and imaginations that are a part of the commandment. But here it seems like we need to think about the universal idea of lying and bring it back into its context so that we see that there's something of particular importance that we might otherwise miss. So, yes, lying breaks the ninth commandment, but the ninth commandment specifically prohibits lying in court, bearing false witness. In other words, someone is on trial. Witnesses are called to testify. What God is saying here, out of the top 10 of the commands I give you, when you come to court and someone is on trial, when witnesses get up to testify, they must not bear false witness. They must tell the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. To bear false witness is to commit perjury. Proverbs 24, verse 5 says this, "A faithful witness does not," you finish it, "a faithful witness does not lie. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies." A faithful witness does not lie, but a faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. And if there's a corresponding verse to this commandment that you would think of these things together, this would be one to keep there. Proverbs 24, 5. The definition of bearing false witness is breathing out lies. But there is a contrast with the false witness, and that's a faithful witness. And the faithful witness does not lie. So God is saying, particularly, in fact, we might look at it this way. You know, we've looked at murder and adultery as it's not just those full and final acts that God condemns, but it's everything that might lead in that direction. So this commandment almost is like saying lying is the same thing. Lying can manifest itself in different ways, in different places, different times, in different ways that people lie. But it seems like God is drawing his attention straight to a paramount place of lying. And that paramount place, which he forbids, not to say that lying is okay anywhere else, but it's particularly repugnant to God and expressed in these commandments not to do it on the witness stand, not to do it when people are on trial. And so why, might we ask, is God especially concerned about testimonies before the court? Well, there is an elaboration of this commandment over in Exodus 23. If you have your Bibles open, turn over a couple of pages to Exodus chapter 23, because these verses in this chapter really help us out in answering the question, why is God so concerned about lying from the witness stand? Verses 1 through 3 of Exodus 23. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Do you get what he's saying? When you come to court, God has a concern about what is going on in court. He doesn't want maliciousness going on there. He doesn't want people to be ruled by what the many think, and so that they fall in with the many to do evil. He doesn't want people to be partial to a poor man either, because he's poor. Because God wants justice. Verses 6 through 8 of this same chapter. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor man in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. So what do these verses tell us about why God is so insistent about truthfulness from the witness stand? These verses reveal why. It is certainly wicked to lie, as we have seen, but to lie as a witness is a malicious act that destroys somebody, and it destroys somebody wrongfully. It's tilting everything on its head. And usually it's the poor person who gets it, because people that have money get their way, and people with power get their way. And yet, at the heart of the explanation for why one should not bear false witness are these words which occur in these verses. Because false witness from the witness stand perverts justice. It perverts justice. So what happens in a nation, in a people, when truth is perverted and thereby justice perverted? What happens? Well, all we have to do is look around, I would say. When truth is absent, justice is already gone. When truth is absent, justice is out the door. The generation in which we live is a testament to the fact that when truth goes, everything else goes with it. Just look at the smog of deception that fills our nation today. People are not interested in truth or righteousness. Just whatever works. If it will sell that vehicle, then I'll say it. If it won't sell it, then I won't say it. If it will get me elected, I'll say it. And if it won't, then I'll avoid that. Whatever works is the flying flag of the day. Whatever will get my results I'm looking for, that is what I'm willing to do or say. So by this command, God was seeking to preserve Israel from this kind of disaster. Listen to what Proverbs 29:4 says. By justice, a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. Did you get that? I'll say it again just to make sure. By justice, a king builds up his land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. So in other words, when a king operates in justice and fairness, he stabilizes and strengthens his nation. Because justice is taught by the Bible to be foundational, therefore, to strength and stability. But on the other hand, when justice disappears, so does the country, so does the nation, so does the people. All you'd have to do would be to go into places in this world where poverty is its worst. And you inevitably run into all kinds of injustices, most of which involve bribery, taking advantage of the poor. And there they are, and they stay in it. And the country and the nation and the people are a wreck, and they're not going anywhere because there's no solid foundation upon which to build. Truth is foundational to structure and stability. So by this commandment, God was protecting and strengthening his people and his nation. But that's not all. There is more. God was not merely seeking to protect his people. God was also seeking to communicate himself. Remember how God spoke to the Israelites in chapter 19 of Exodus, all leading up to the giving of this law? Remember how he talked about how he had brought them down out of Egypt, brought them to himself as on eagle's wings, and now if they would just keep his commandments, keep the covenant that he is making with them, if they would just do what he says, then they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is priests, a kingdom of priests, a people to represent God to the world. If you will just obey my commands, you'll represent me. So there is a way in which when we look at each of these commands, we could ask the question, what is God communicating about himself in this commandment? We've done that to some extent, but we want to do it straightforwardly this morning when it comes to this commandment. What is this commandment telling us? What was it meant to tell others who would look at the Jews if they obeyed the commandment? What would it tell them about God? In being uniquely God's people, they were to be a living manifestation to the world of his character, as if being a son, showing the glory of God to the world. So what does this commandment tell us about God? It tells us that he despises something. And that tells us a lot about him. What does he despise? He despises the perversion of justice. When wrong is treated as right and right is treated as wrong, this is unacceptable and intolerable to the person of God. Yes, there are seven things that the Lord particularly hates, according to Proverbs 6:16-19. Lying tongue are among them, false witness who breathe out lies. God despises it when people who are in the right are wronged, and when those who are in the wrong are treated as though they are right. When the guilty are absolved and the innocent condemned. This is reprehensible to God because he's just. This tells us something about his justice. It is not the nature of God to sweep things under the rug. It is not in the nature of God to misassign things. He wants justice served, and he will serve it. And he will serve it right. And so if the people are properly to reflect the justice of God to the world, then they will not be liars, period. But especially, they will not be liars on the witness stand. Because justice hangs in the balance, and God is just. So we come away from this command hopefully realizing the wrongness of lying in general and of false testimony in particular, but we also come away with the clear declaration that the God who created the universe, who chose the people of Israel for his own, is a God of truth, is a God of righteousness, is a God of justice. Let's think for just a minute about the divine attribute of justice. In other words, God's attribute we call justice. God, He is just. He is true. He is righteous. These words just basically are different. They have the same root. So they're different manifestations of the same basic idea, whether it's truth, righteousness, and justice. And these matters are at the core of what God thinks and what God does and how God rules. Think with me for just a minute, for example, about Psalm chapter 89, verse 14, and Psalm 97, verse 2, both of which say this: righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. So when God hangs things in the balance of justice, justice is served. It is what He said when He proclaimed the name of the Lord to Moses. When He said, among the other things, He will by no means clear the guilty. Now, let people who are guilty bear their guilt. That is what is just. And so God rules in truth. He doesn't just write off sin and say, well, I'll never get, you know, when businesses may have accounts that, you know, nobody's paid on for 25 years and they're not expecting to ever get any money for it, they can write it off as a loss. And so they just write it off. I'm never going to get that. Justice does not do that. Justice says it will be paid. And so God, in His justice, is things are going to be paid for. Now, I'm not just talking about money, of course. I mean, just the phraseology of the idea God will, what justice will be served. God does not say, well, I'm going to get 85% justice here. It's with God, it's 100% all the time. That's what justice, anything less than 100% is no longer true justice. And this is important for us to understand about God as we see the whole thing of what He has done. The closest thing that we have on earth to the justice of God is but a candle in comparison to the sun. When God judges, you see, He doesn't use fingerprints and testimony. He doesn't need any of that stuff. Because it doesn't matter where you go, where you come from. He was where you came from, and He's where you're going. You cannot escape Him. Psalm 139. If no matter where I go, I can't get away from God. He's there. And not only that, but He knows my thoughts. He doesn't just observe what I do. Of course, He does that. But oh, if God could just observe what I do, then He might not really know what I intended to do sometimes. But He knows my heart. He knows not only the actions that I carry out, but He knows the motives behind those actions. And you know, you look at what some people do and you think, man, they're a nice person. But if you only knew why they did what they did, then you'd think, oh, not so nice, is it? Pretty self-centered. Most of our good stuff that good people look at, so much of it is motivated purely by trying to look good. This came home to me one time so clearly. When I remember in college, standing outside my dorm, inside my dorm room, looking out my window, and I saw a guy down there having some car trouble. And my first thought was not, you ought to go help him because that's a good thing to do. My first thought was, you know, so-and-so lives across the way and their window looks down on this courtyard as well. What if I went down there and helped them? That person's a leader in Campus Crusade. I might get in really good with him and then think what could happen. That went on in my brain. Now, I didn't make it down there to help because some other people came along and it was all taken care of before I could leave my window. But I was pretty much arrested in my own mind by realizing what I had thought. God knows everything. The words we say, the feelings behind them, He knows us better than we know ourselves. He doesn't need evidence. He doesn't compile a case. And so when God exhibits justice, there is no lack of confidence that He has the complete ability to do it. And what these verses that we've looked through here tell us is that not only does He not lack the ability, He doesn't lack the determination. In fact, He has the full determination to do what is just. He delights in fairness and equity. He delights in what is right. He knows the facts. And His judgment isn't swayed by the opinions of the many or the power of others. For one thing, nobody can even come close to competing with Him. He's got it all. He doesn't need anybody's approval. But He wouldn't even act that way because He acts for His own approval. And that's a good thing. And that's where justice is really something to be appreciated about God. Because He doesn't look at me and you and He gets something from somebody else and say, well, I got something from them, so I'm going to squash you. Every single one of us stands before God in and of ourselves. That's also pretty scary. If I'm going to stand before Him and myself, I'm pretty hopeless. But the fact that God's rule and authority and exercise of those things in the world, the fact that is founded upon righteousness and justice is good news for God's creation. It is good news for God's universe. The King who rules it is right and upright in all His ways. There is hope for righteousness in God's universe because the God who rules it is righteous and just. Do you ever look at the injustices in the world? And I heard somebody came in the church and stole something out of Heather's purse today. We got to watch things around here. That's going to happen when we live in a sinful world. But don't you just wish that things like that could get set right? How dare someone come in this place and take advantage in this way? You know? Do you ever just look at the injustice in the world and wish it would be set right? Things are so upside down. Well, things will be set right in this world because God is a God of justice. They will be set right because it is God's world and He will be just with His world. God's world is going to be okay. Righteousness will win in the end. Truth will triumph and the devil will be brought low. And sinners will be sentenced. Yes, justice demands an accounting, and justice requires judgment. Scripture leaves no doubt that human beings will stand before the holy judge. Talked to somebody a couple weeks ago. I don't believe I'll stand before God. Oh, I started thinking of scriptures. I just got three of them to remind you of this morning, but there's a whole lot more. Ecclesiastes 12:14. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul says that Christ Jesus will judge the living and the dead. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Matthew 26. Jesus talks about Himself in that day. All the peoples gather before Jesus sitting on His throne and begins to separate and make distinctions. He is exercising judgment. What is good for God's universe, justice, what is good for God's universe raises a serious concern for the creatures that God has made in His image. In the courtroom, the evidence of our lives is presented. Justice is served every single one of us. Our lives will call for God's eternal condemnation. Not one sin, not two, but sinful through and through. Repudiating justice itself. The ninth command, along with the other nine, all display that human beings are guilty of breaking the law of God. So what will a good and truthful and just God do with lawbreakers? Because what must a good and truthful and just God do with lawbreakers to preserve justice? What happens? What must happen? Punishment commensurate with the evil done. That is justice. The God of truth and justice will hold us accountable for our sin. Sin against God demands payment. It must be punished. Justice means that sinners are sentenced properly. So justice means that sinners will spend eternity in the torment of the wrath of God. You can look at the verse in Revelation 21 about the lake of fire and conclude that, among the others, liars will go to hell because God is just. It's astounding to me that people live their lives like they just absolutely, like God doesn't care. I mean, they live their lives as though God doesn't care what I do. It's irrelevant to God. I mean, they just assume that, yeah, God's up there. He understands why I do what I do. I understand what I do. So he must. And so, well, he's certainly able to understand why you do what you do. But why you do what you do, when it's obedient, when it's disobedience, that's all that there is. The only thing to really know is disobedience, regardless of why. But the reasons why we disobey is, in and of itself, a testimony against us. Why do I disobey God? Well, because I love myself. And I love my ways and my thoughts, and my ways in my mind are higher than those of God. When the Scripture, of course, says it's the other way around. Now, His ways are higher than ours. He is righteous. He is perfect. He is holy. But people just live their lives without a scant care of what God may even think. They know right and wrong by the conscience that they have and by the Scripture, if they know that, but people live as they wish, flying in the face of God. They hide from the idea that there will ever be an accounting of their sins by God. And we have gotten away from, we the church and preachers have gotten away from sounding the alarm that God will judge. So it seems to be little fear or concern in people's hearts and minds about the fact that the Bible states we will stand before Him and He is just and He will judge. So don't you miss today the alarm that I am sounding out for all of us. It is inescapable that every one of us will stand before the just God of the universe. It is appointed once to man, and after this, the judgment. And if people who have come into deep and real contact with God have fallen on their faces in utter brokenness for their sin, when, like Isaiah, what he saw is a vision of God high and lifted up. And the angels are praising God and crying out, holy, holy, holy. There's this image of a temple with smoke filling it and the train of his robe that fills the temple, which is expressive of glory. And he sees this picture and he falls on his face and says, woe is me, for I'm broken and I'm undone. On the one hand. And if on the other hand, someone like Peter, when he just meets Jesus or he's just gotten to know Jesus and Jesus says, let's put out into the water. And he teaches the people. He says, now I want you to put out for a catch. And Peter, of course, says, yeah, we fished all night, caught nothing, Jesus says. But he said, if you just tell me, I'll do it. Since you've told me, I'll do it. So he did. And then two boats full of fish later, Peter is at the knees of Jesus saying, get away from me, for I'm a sinful man. If that kind of encounter with God in that way produces that kind of contriteness, what will it be like when sinners stand before God and stand before Jesus in all of His glory? What will it be like? Woe is me, I am undone. Times 10,000. So the question that we need to ask this morning is, are you up here, preacher, trying to tell us all that everything is hopeless? No, I'm trying to show you the only reason why there is hope. I will point you to the reality of the fact that every one of us, for all of our sins, deserve eternal punishment from a just God who will meet it out rightly. But is there any hope for sinners before the bar of divine judgment? Yes, there is hope. Yes, there is hope. The Bible has been written to reveal the glorious truth that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall become white like wool. The reason there is hope is that God has satisfied His justice in the person of the Son, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all who believe in Him. He has satisfied justice for them. All the sin and fall short of the glory of God, but God put forth Christ Jesus as a propitiation. That is a sacrifice who satisfies God's justice and gives salvation. He gives salvation to all who will trust in Him. And so as Paul writes the Romans, it is in this way that Paul explains, here is how God retains justice and justifies sinners. He punishes sin in the person of His Son, Christ. And through that satisfaction of justice, conveys to all who will believe in Christ the status of justified. Which, what does that mean? Righteous. That means having satisfied my demands. Now, did I say that everybody's justified? I hope that you caught that not everyone is justified. The teaching of the Scripture is specific. Those who are justified in Christ through His propitiational gift are those who believe, those who rest, those who trust in Jesus and His work on the cross of Christ, from the cross, His work on the cross. If you are not trusting in Jesus, I appeal to you this morning. The only way to be prepared for the justice of God is Jesus. Turn to Him right now. In your heart of hearts, look to Him. Put your hope in Him. I've been reading a biography this past week on the life of Charles Spurgeon and how I've often read the accounts of his own conversion. So it was snowing one day, and normally he would go to church with his dad, or sometimes go with his who walked like 7 or 8 miles to preach. And here Charles Spurgeon is, a man who's grown up in a Christian home. His mother begs and pleads God that He will save him, and he's already formulating doctrinal ideas. But on this snowy day in January, he goes to this tiny little Methodist church because it's just the weather will keep him from going anywhere else. And there's about 6 people in the building. And not even the regular pastor is there to preach. One of the deacons, I think it is, gets up and opens up the Bible. And he turns to Isaiah 45:22. And he reads these words. Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. And so the preacher pretty much figures out there's one visitor today. We're going to let him have it. And he speaks to Spurgeon and he says to him, why won't you look to Christ? You will look to Christ and Christ alone, and He will free you from your chains and from your sin, and He will make you right with God. Would you look to Christ? What is holding you back from looking to Christ? And Spurgeon has recounted many times, he's 15 years old, going on 16. The gospel he's heard over and over and over. He's been under years of conviction of his sin. But in that moment, God flips on the light switch in his mind and he says, aha, yes, I will look to Him and be saved. Because in Him is salvation, Him alone. My conviction is erased. My sin's guilt is taken away. And he's become one of the amazing preachers of history. God made him that way. But look, without a conversion, none of it. And yet here's a moment of conversion. He realizes his sin. And he knows there's but one answer to the problem of standing before a just God. And that is this Savior, Christ Jesus. And he looks to him and he is saved. And I would urge you with the same exhortation this morning. Flee from the wrath to come. Run. Where do you run? You run to Christ. You run to him with your faith and your arms of faith. You wrap around him and you say, in your heart of hearts, I have no hope but Jesus. God's justice is satisfied in him and in him alone and the work that he did on Calvary's cross, and living a life of complete and utter righteousness. He could die and take my place on the cross, becoming my sin in my behalf and my sin judged by God, the just judge. Oh, Christ is a wonderful Savior. He is a wonderful Savior. Flee to him. Look to Jesus and be saved. Well, I point you to Jesus because he is the Savior, the only Savior and the able Savior. But I also want you to see this morning how this commandment is fulfilled in him. I mean, Jesus has made this bold statement in Matthew that this law, I came to not tear down, but to fulfill it. And so when we come to this commandment, you shall not bear false witness, we do well to say, well, how did Jesus fulfill this command? Well, first of all, he fulfilled it by being utterly truthful. He did not lie. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He did not lie. And as such, he was a faithful witness. He was not a false witness. He was a faithful witness. Go back to Proverbs. Who is a faithful witness and who is a false witness? One does not breathe out lies. The other does. In Revelation 1:5, John calls Jesus the faithful witness. In Revelation 3:7, Jesus is referred to as the true one. Revelation 3:14, he is called the Amen, the faithful and true witness. In John 14:6, of course, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so in Mark 14, Jesus, before the high priest, is asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. He is the faithful witness who, even when they cannot get any of these false witnesses together to get any of their stories to match, they are helpless to come up with something to charge him with. When he says the truth to their question about who he was, it means the cross. And yet he says the truth because he's the faithful witness. He came for that moment. He came for that life because he came for the culmination of the plan of God by dying on the cross. The faithful witness came and his word is sure. He preached the kingdom of God. He preached repentance. He preached faith. He preached the truth. No wonder the crowds were astonished and mesmerized by what Jesus said, because for crying out loud, he's got it right. He speaks with authority because what he says is true. It's not politics. It's not religion. This is the one God speaking to people about how they must be right with him. This is God calling to people. And he doesn't call with deception. He calls through a faithful witness who gives us what we need from him. In John 8:31-32, it's recorded where Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know what? The truth. And what sets you free? The truth. And he is that truth. And people hate truth. Let's be honest. There's been times in each of our lives when we hated the truth. We didn't like it. We ran from it. We tried to hide from it. The truth reveals things about us we don't like and we don't want to admit. Truth reveals hostility and self-centeredness. The truth reveals our lies so that we by nature want to snuff it out, even if it takes bearing false witness. And that's what happened in the trial of Jesus. Everybody bearing false witness. This is amazing. The one who alone is holy, the truth and the life, is standing there, and everybody around is telling lies in order to try to convict him of being something that they don't like. And so, finally, when Jesus told the truth about himself, the high priest tore his clothes and said, "Well, we don't need any witnesses now. He said what we wanted to hear. Yes, he says he's the Son of the Blessed. Now we can take him to the cross." One pastor I heard this week got it right when he said, "The greatest false witness in the history of humanity and the greatest injustice in the history of humanity were perpetrated against the only innocent in the history of humanity." And that is why I point you to Jesus this morning. Because he is the truth. Because there is no other way to the Father but by him. He is truth. He is the faithful witness. And by the way, what he said is true, he puts his whole stamp of approval on this book right here. And he shows people how this book talks about him. So when you run into people who doubt the word, say it's full of errors, just point them to Jesus and say, "Read this book." I mean, you can read about what all the experts out there who are determined to bring it down have to say about it. But how dare you believe what they say if you don't just open the cover and listen to what the God of truth and justice says and know that what he says is true and not just believable, but will be judged by what he says. So finally, to address the question more pertaining to our everyday lives in terms of, well, what are the direct implications? What is the response in the heart and life to this commandment of the person who has come to faith in Christ? Well, in Christ, we don't look at the law as a ladder to heaven, but a revelation of our sinfulness and a revelation of God's designs for us. So having revealed our sin, this law also reveals principles for obedient living in Christ. So Paul writes the Ephesians that those who have been made alive together with Christ must now put off their old self and put on the new self that's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And he says in chapter 4, verse 25 of Ephesians, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." Can't get much more direct and practical than that. God's people ought to be a truth-telling people. You see, Jesus says of the church, we are kingdom of priests and holy nation. We are called to reflect God. We are called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, what kind of thing does it convey about God if we're unreliable in our speech? If we are dishonest in our speech? If we are untrustworthy, inauthentic liars, why should they believe what we say about him if they can't believe some things that we say? But more fundamentally, how can we, if we have died to our old selves, live to Christ, how can we bear to live in a way that God despises? How can we, in essence, deny him and be faithless witnesses or unfaithful witnesses or bear false witness about God himself? In a sense, we stand in the courtroom of the world, and our testimony is what God has called us to give the world to reflect him. We should be truthful people. That's just the way it should be. And we should be unflinching witnesses of Christ. Peter was given the opportunity to be a faithful witness when Jesus was on trial. As we read about this morning, in the courtyard below, where the sham of a trial was taking place, Peter was warming himself by a fire. Two times, Peter denied knowing Jesus. And the third time, he denied calling a curse upon himself and swore he did not know him. Could not get any more amount of of determination or a display of I really mean what I'm saying when he said the third time, I do not know him. What do you say when you have the opportunity to own him? What do I say when I have the opportunity to own him? Am I a faithful witness or false? Am I like Peter that day, or am I like Peter on the day of Pentecost when he goes and proclaims Jesus boldly as a faithful witness after Jesus had told his disciples that they would be his witnesses? That's what we are to be too, faithful witnesses. And he who called us is a faithful witness to us, of God and of himself. And that's what we need to be to the world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for who you are. We praise you for who you are. Given that you are a God of justice, we thank you so much for providing an answer to the cries for your justice that at the same time opens the door of forgiveness to all those who will believe. And I pray, Lord, you're working in our heart, cleansing us from all unrighteousness and displaying your glory through us to a world that needs the message so desperately. A world without truth, a world without hope, a world without peace. A world without God. We pray you work powerfully through us, Lord, to bring the knowledge of yourself to the people who are around us and to those we will speak to, and make us bold and faithful in the name of Jesus for the cause of Christ and his kingdom and his glory, to the glory of the one true and living God. In your name we pray.